Our scripture reading is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, the place we have come to in our working our way through this wonderful epistle. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. It's no surprise to us to find the Apostle Paul addressing this whole theme of Christians loving each other. One of the reasons so many sermons are given on the gospel and so many sermons are given on prayer and on love for one another is because these kinds of themes are just themes that just saturate the entirety of Holy Scripture and especially the New Testament. I point that out because in these five short chapters of 1 Thessalonians, the apostle on three separate occasions calls attention to the necessity and urgency of believers loving each other. And this, in fact, chapters 4, verses 9 and 10, is the third of those three times. And we are going to briefly look at all three of the love sayings in Thessalonians in just a moment. Before we do, it is necessary, I think at least, to remember that the Lord Jesus was the supreme teacher of love for God and for himself and for each other. Just hours before his betrayal that would eventually lead to his crucifixion and resurrection, our Lord Jesus was in the upper room inside of Jerusalem. And on three separate occasions in four chapters, he brings up the necessity and urgency of love. And of those three, the most popular is found in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you will love one another. Jesus called this particular command a new command. And of course, Jesus is right. But in a different sense, it was not really a new command so far as its origin and practice was concerned. In fact, the command to love one another goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And the covenant language in the Old Testament especially that refers to God entering into a love and redemptive covenant with his people and us loving and serving him in faithfulness in response is what saturates and serves as the foundation, I think, in many ways of the Old Testament. So the command to love each other amongst God's people is not particularly new. So why does Jesus call it a new command? Well, the reason is because the pattern of love, or perhaps better, the standard of love has changed. Listen to the verse closely. A new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That's the newness. The standard has changed. Jesus has come into our world. He has spoken verbally. He has lived visibly. He has loved extensively. And now Jesus is saying, a new command I give you, love one another in a Christ-like way. Even as I have loved you, that's your pattern. That's your example. That's your standard of love. The world had never up until that time seen a love quite like how Jesus loves, and we are to imitate him. Don't miss what is at stake. The verse actually says, a new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you must love one another, so that everyone will know you are my disciples. Which in reverse simply means, if you don't practice a Christ-like love, if I don't, no one is going to take our claims to discipleship seriously. Our witness to a lost world can collapse if they see us treating each other in a way that does not pursue Christ-likeness in that love relationship. So Jesus is calling us to be a people who love each other. It's also interesting that that statement, love each other as I have loved you, falls between two bookends, two stories. The first one is when Jesus rises from the table there in the upper room, and he goes and washes the dirty, smelly feet of the disciples. The essence of the story is that God's people are to copy, they are to do what the teacher has done and commit acts of humble and faithful service to each other. We are to do the menial task. We are to do the humble thing in loving and serving each other. So we could say that Jesus is calling us to a foot washing kind of love. But on the other side of that verse eventually comes the cross, where Jesus is suspended between heaven and earth as the sin-bearing substitute that we might know the grace of God. He lays down his life for us. It is a sacrificial love that we are to emulate as well. So it's a foot-washing love and a cross-like love when we think of the fact that it's a new command that we are to love each other as he has loved us. So that's what the apostle is actually bringing up here in Thessalonians, not once or twice, but three times. He's calling us to a Christ-like lifestyle of love, of humble love, and of sacrificial love, if you consider the bookends. And for that reason, I would like for us to think through these three statements of love in Thessalonians. And the first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. That triad of virtues that races through the New Testament, faith, hope, and love, are all found in this verse. And love has everything to do with how we labor for it, which is what Paul is about to tell us. Verse 3 of chapter 1. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the Holy Spirit, and for the sake of steadfastness. And so the key statement for us here is your labor prompted by love. The idea behind the word labor is a strenuous activity for the benefit of others. Several have said that this word labor is so strong that it requires exhaustion, that these believers were laboring to the point of exhaustion in how they were pursuing relationships of love in the family of God. This is not a spontaneous love. It's not a love that happens on impulse. It's not a mere sentimentality. John Stott says, a magnitude of exertion is required. Such love denotes a fatiguing nature. Learning to love each other, however joyous that relationship leads to, requires labor, effort, work. Why? This past Friday, my wife and I, Beth, celebrated our 38th anniversary. I would give a dollar if she were here, but she was in the 9:30 service. Anyway, I can honestly say I love her. 4 children, 8 grandchildren later, the love today is better than ever, but not without effort. Anyone who has a loving, happy marriage knows that humility is required. Honesty is required. Words like, I love you, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, are utterly necessary. A godly, loving marriage requires exhaustion. It requires effort. It requires work. And we know that it's worth it. And that's all the apostle is saying here. Your labor of love. that you are really giving yourself to it because it is so incredibly valuable. Think of the way 1 Peter 1:22 expresses it. Your sincere love for each other. Love one another deeply and from the heart. You have sincere love for each other. That's the given here. But the exhortation is love each other deeply, or the word could just as easily read fervently, deeply, and from the heart. And that requires effort. We don't just love those who are easy to love or who are most agreeable to us in the family of God. We don't wait for someone to show us love or earn our love. Everyone is to be loved, and we must work at it. We must labor for it. This is our calling in this regard. Let me put it this way. The kind of love we're talking about is not easily achieved in the atmosphere of spiritual laziness. It requires our effort, and the effort is worth it. These believers loved each other. That was their calling, their responsibility, but not without God's enablement, which brings us to the second statement that we find in Thessalonians regarding love for each other. Here, the apostle prays that we will increase and overflow in our love, which means we must depend on God to enable us to do what we're called to do. And so we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." That he would, oh God, he's trusting God, he's depending on God, he's asking God to intervene and work in the lives of these people. Increase their love. Give them more patience with each other. Give them more hospitality with each other. Give them more joy in their relationship. Give them the spiritual earnestness to grow and mature in their humble serving of each other. And then he adds, and may it overflow. In the Bible, overflowing has to do almost with wastefulness, with extravagance. And he's saying, may their love just be so abundant that it just overflows, that you can't almost take the flow of love that is coming at you or flowing away from you. He's praying for the highest kind of exuberance as is possible as we relate to one another in a relationship of caring and serving. Let me be clear about this with my words. We're not praying for a pretend, barely noticeable kind of love, but for a sincere love. We're not praying for a smile of politeness kind of love, but for a deep, heartfelt love. We're not praying for a surfacey niceness kind of love, but for a love that is compassionate, tender, and at the same time, sacrificial. Don't you think that that is what we ought to do? Oh, Lord, cause our love to overflow and to so overflow that it drowns resentment, that it drowns gossip and slander, that it drowns jealousy and every other kind of sin that would disrupt our love for each other. And not only that, Lord, cause our love to increase so that we talk like and sound like Jesus when we labor for our love. So you bring those first two realities together. We must labor for love, but in dependence upon the Lord who loves us and who gives us his enabling grace. Now that brings us to the third, to our very text today. Let's read the words again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all God's family throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more. Did you see it there? Well, they love everybody. You love all of God's family, even all the way down to Macedonia. You just love your brothers and your sisters. Do you see the family love there? You're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. We belong to God. We're His spiritual and eternally adopted children. And every one of us knows that home is supposed to be a place where the atmosphere is filled with love. It's not always the case, but it should be in God's family. We're to love everyone. No one left out. No one skipped over. No one disparaged in any way is the example these Christians are setting for us. I can put it in two statements in Scripture that I think might prove meaningful to us. The first is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25. Have the same care for one another. How we care for each other, some may need more care than others, but we are to equally care for all. What about this more competitive verse? Romans 12, verse 10. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo. Really work at it. Labor to show a generosity and a graciousness and a love for all of God's people. None skipped over in any way. Now, it's important to notice in these verses two things. The first is that we are to be God-taught in loving each other. The verse actually reads, Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God, God-taught, to love each other. Now, of course, the question is, well, how did these Thessalonian believers, how were they taught by God to love? Well, the simplest answer, if we take the material in the epistle for granted, the answer seems to be that when the apostles, when the missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to Thessalonica, they taught the people the gospel. They taught people how to live and speak the gospel. They taught what we were to believe about prayer and, among other things, about loving each other. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul commends these new believers for receiving their words for what they really are, the Word of God, and how the Word of God was at work in them. So they were taught by the apostles the truth of God, and in that sense, they were taught by God. Now, that in itself is valuable. If the Word of God declares it to us, it is coming from an all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing God who only commands what is best for us. And so to love one another is us being sanctified by His truth. That seems to be what was happening in this young church of only 2 months of age. But here's what I want you to hear and me to hear. I think this is such an incredible motivation. God, the Holy Trinity, every person in the divine and eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaches us to love each other. What about God the Father? Well, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us. And His love is made complete in us." God the Father loves you so much that He sent His Son to be the sin-bearing substitute to get your justice that you might get His mercy. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that saves us from the opposite of what we deserve. We look up toward heaven and we say, this is a merciful God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And He does. And the reception of His mercy requires us to be merciful to everyone else. Because He loves us, we're to love everyone else. No one skipped over. No one passed over. This God who's made us His children says, that man's my child. That woman's my child. I love him with the sacrifice of Jesus, and I want you to love my children. God the Father teaches us to love. What about God the Son? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Yes, we can love with words, speech, I love you, I love you. But that love must be reinforced, it must be backed up, it must be evidenced by serving other people, by action. And how do we know? Jesus didn't just say, I love you. Had he done that and gone back to heaven, we would not be his. Jesus Christ said, I love you this much. And he laid down his life on the cross. And he says, love like I love, with foot washing love, with cross like love. What about the Holy Spirit? Well, the whole 13th chapter of Corinthians that we will talk about in just a moment is the kind of love the Holy Spirit is working in us. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. And there's one little statement in Colossians 1, verse 8, where it simply reads, their love in the Spirit, your love in the Spirit. That's interesting. That phrase is surrounded by a context where Paul indicates that the founding pastor of that church, Epaphras, had been telling them how these people love each other, and he says, it's because of the Holy Spirit. You love by the enablement of the Holy Spirit himself. The whole Trinity is a trinity of love, calling us and urging us and enabling us to love each other. So if it ever pops in your mind, why do I have to love that person? The whole Trinity loves that person. Every one of them. And there's only one of them. Go figure that one out. Then secondly, I wanted to tell a story at this point. What I love about this Thessalonian church is that they are not being called to repentance. You're unloving, start loving. They are being called to more love. They already are commended for their love. Did you see that in the verse? When I was 16 years old, I became a Christian. A friend of mine also became a Christian. And we decided that we should go to church. So we picked the first church we could think of. We showed up on the first Sunday we had ever been to church, and it just so happened to be the first Sunday of the new pastor. And though that was exactly 45 years ago, I remember, I really do, his first sermon was on this text, a new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. And all through that sermon, he kept saying things like this. The badge of the Christian is to love one another. The badge of the Christian is to love one another. The next Sunday, same text. Different material in the sermon. He just kept saying it. The badge of the Christian is to love one another. The mark of a true Christian, the distinguishing feature of a true believer, is love one another. Guess what? That's why I remember it. Third Sunday, same text. Different content, but he kept saying, the badge of the Christian. And then for 7 or 8 weeks, he began to go to the various love passages in the New Testament. I had been to church exactly 8 times in my life and heard the same sermon. So 45 years later, I get it. I understand. Got it. Here's the thing. My friend and I were standing out in the front yard of the church, and we said to this man, we later found out that he was an elder. We didn't know what elders were. And he says, well, he keeps saying that because we are not a loving church. And I just thought, well, I just figured every church was loving. And he says, we don't know how to love each other. We've been angry at each other for so long. But he's teaching us how to love each other. And sure enough, over the next 2 or 3 years, what a loving church it became. That's not the case at Thessalonica. That would be far, far worse. So why do I tell the story? There is always a grave danger into drifting into a church that is no longer a spirit-filled, loving church. That's why. Be warned. Let's not become like that. We are going to have disagreements. We're going to have to talk about things, work things through. But if we will trust the Lord, the Holy Spirit will lovingly bring us through so that our discipleship is not questioned in the world. So the second thing is this. Always remember that we are to grow more and more in love. There's always room for growth. There's always room for growth. That's why the end of verse 10 says this. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do this more and more. Do this more and more. Will you commit to doing it more and more for laboring in love and praying for it? I can prove to you that every one of us needs to grow more and more in love. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And I want to read it to you 3 times. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. It never fails. And that's the kind of love we're being called to. Oh, that must mean that it's the way Jesus loves, and we're to love like him. So let's read it again. Jesus is patient. He is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not boast. He is not proud. He does not dishonor others. He is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Yes and amen. A new command I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Is there room for more growth? Oh, let's read it a third time. I'll put my name there. But while I'm reading, you put your name there. Mitchell is patient. Mitchell is kind. Mitchell does not envy. Mitchell does not boast. Mitchell is not proud. Mitchell does not dishonor others. Mitchell is not self-seeking. Mitchell is not easily angered. Mitchell keeps no record of wrong. Mitchell does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Mitchell always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Mitchell never fails. Ouch. You know, if you read it like that, and I know, that there's always more room to grow. Isn't that right? I can be more patient. I can be more kind. I can be less at grudge holding. And self-defense, bullying, and all the rest. I can be more trusting, more persevering, more caring. And he's saying, love each other more and more. So that's the text in the sermon. I got a few minutes to wrap up here. And I want to make 4 very quick practical applications, very quick, with the exception of the first one. And it'll be just a little bit longer. 4 things. First, learn how to say, I'm sorry. Learn how to say, I'm sorry. If you want a simple place to start, that's it. Francis Schaeffer argues this way. It may sound simplistic to start with saying we are sorry and asking for forgiveness, but it is not. This is the way of renewed fellowship, whether it is between a husband and wife, a parent and a child, within a Christian community, or between groups. When we have shown a lack of love toward the other, we are called by God to go and say, I'm sorry. I really am sorry. If I am not willing to say I'm sorry when I have wronged somebody else, especially when I have not loved him, I have not even started to think about the meaning of a Christian oneness, which the world can see. The world has a right to question whether I am a Christian. And more than that, if I am not willing to do this very simple thing, the world has a right to question whether Jesus was sent from God and whether Christianity is true. So a lot's at stake, isn't it? Love begins with humility, with me owning up to my wrong and apologizing for it. Secondly, keep God's love and the cross of Jesus in clear view. When we're most tested to love, we look up to God the Father and say, behold, what manner of love is this that he gives his Son? So great a love. And can it be that I should gain love so amazing, so divine? You know what it says, though, that this amazing God has given his Son for us. And to look at the cross, he loved that much. Can I not love in this lesser moment of sacrifice? Third, in difficult relationships, labor to be more and more loving. Let me put it this way. Who is the hardest for you to love? Who is the most difficult for you to forgive? It is never right to shun someone or treat someone with cold indifference. We must reach out to them. We must pray for them and pray for more and more love and do the work that's required of us. And finally, and as you might expect, pray that you will increase and overflow in love, that we as a congregation will for each other. Why don't we do that right now? Heavenly Father, please don't let this sermon just be filled with the material. We'll forget material tomorrow. But help us, Lord, to hold on to the heartbeat of this sermon, especially these three verses where we're to labor for love, we're to pray for love, and we're to make it our ambition to do so more and more. Put a check in our spirit, Lord. You, O Holy Spirit, make sure that we hear you urging on us the necessity of love in those moments when we seem to be engaged in a self-justifying conversation with ourselves to be unloving. After all, what's coming at me is unkind. No, Jesus, you didn't do that on the cross. You took all of ours. And even while we were crucifying you, Father, forgive them. It's a different kind of calling that you've placed on our lives. And that's why the world will take notice, because the world didn't act that way. Help us to be a people who act that way, for Jesus' sake. Amen.